Well, you may turn in your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 5. And I will be preaching as briefly as I know how. It's the truth from Revelation chapter 5, especially verses 12 and 13. The excellence of our Savior. John Owen wrote a book entitled The Glory of Christ, and it is based on the prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17:24, where Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." In our text, we are brought with the Apostle John to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ where he is. This is a preview, as it were, of what we're going to see when the Lord finally brings us into his presence. John Owen, in his book, encourages the readers repeatedly to consciously, purposefully meditate on the glory of Christ, to look for it and to meditate upon it. And John Owen states that these views of Christ, our meditations of Christ, are useful to give us relief in our trials. Let me quote John Owen from the preface. One unique thing about John Owen's prefaces. You probably read a lot of books and you say, "Well, I don't need to read a preface." When you pick up a book by John Owen, please read the preface, because he usually has good things. It's like Pastor Martin's old introductions to a series. You learn so much in the introduction to a series. It was well worth the introduction. Well, here's what John Owen says about beholding the glory of Christ. And I'm leaving out a lot that he says about trials and difficulties, but this is what he says. "When we behold by faith things that are not seen, things spiritual and eternal, this will alleviate all our afflictions, make their burden light, and preserve our souls from fainting under them. Of these things, the glory of Christ, whereof we treat, is the main, and in a due sense comprehensive of them all. For we behold the glory of God himself in the face of Jesus Christ. He, the Christian, that can at all times retreat to the contemplation of his glory, will be carried above the perplexing, prevailing sense of any of these evils, and a confluence of them all." And then in Latin, which I have translated for you, I don't know Latin, but I know how to find out what it means. "Nothing in the leg shackles while the heart is in heaven." You can't keep a man down when his heart is in heaven. That's Owen's point. So you see that we have a very valuable text. We need texts like this. We need this immensely, because you and I live in COVID world. That's my favorite expression for it at work and in the church. It's COVID world. We live under the pressures of the COVID virus. And with it, it seems God has put us through times of unusual foment in society, trials in society, financial hardships, difficulties. Well, there's much. And so John Owen's words are very helpful as a direction for us. "He that can at all times retreat to the contemplation of Christ's glory will be carried above the perplexing, prevailing sense of any of these evils, or a confluence of them all." And that's what we have in our society today. That's what we have in our culture today. A confluence of many trials of various kinds. And in ordinary times, any one of them might cause us great concern and discouragement. So this is a very valuable text for us. It declares to us the supreme excellence of our Lord. The intention of God in giving us this is not only that we would see the worship which is accorded to our Savior, but that we might enter into that worship by witnessing it, by hearing it, by perceiving what is happening, that we might be drawn out to worship our Savior as well. We should perceive His great worth, and we should worship Him in like manner with praise and adoration and humiliation. With this purpose in mind, we're going to turn very briefly to Revelation 5, 12 and 13. And we're going to consider, in the first place, the presentation of our Lord here, the way our Lord is presented to us, the way He is brought to our minds. The way we are to consider Him is never one-dimensional. It is always complex. This is one of the reasons why pictures of Christ are inadequate for many reasons. Number one, they are forbidden in the second commandment. We're not to worship a supposed picture of Christ. But the other is that no one picture can adequately capture in the least the manifold excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And we have here a presentation of our Lord. In this passage, we have a complex description of Him for our faith. And by the way, this evening, when we turn to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to see another snapshot of the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in addition to what we're seeing now, and there are many others. Well, here is a complex description of Him for our faith. He is a lamb. With all that is implied there from the rich Old Testament imagery and the New Testament declarations of what our Lord is as our perfect sacrifice, His spotless purity, His utter holiness, His fitness for the service of God, how He perfectly fulfills every type and shadow. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb slain. And of course, that speaks of His propitiation and His redemption. It was perfect and complete in every regard. And so He is the one who was slain. And He Himself says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's part of the picture that's set before us to evoke our worship. He has the Spirit of God. He possesses, as it were, the Spirit of God. Now, that is enough, if you meditate a little bit on that, to short all the circuits in the brain, because the Holy Spirit is a person, a definite person, you see. There are those in our day who have tried to say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. And they would call themselves biblical Christians, but it is ludicrous. He possesses the Spirit of God, though. And it is the Lord Jesus, in conjunction with the Father, who has poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church. And so He has the Spirit. He has, and for the imagery of the seven spirits of God, there's nothing about the Holy Spirit which the Lord Jesus Christ cannot give to His church and impart to His church for all of its blessing and effectiveness. That's what we're being told here. And not only is our Lord presented to us as the Lamb, but He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If the Lamb is a mild, gentle animal, so that the lamb before it shears is dumb. It's a picture of harmlessness. He is nonetheless the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The majestic character of his power and his might is pictured in the fact that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and is, of course, has its roots in the Old Testament as well. He is the root of David. He is the one through whom the Davidic line has arisen and has come to its full fruition. These are all part of the presentation, just in these verses, the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should expand this view in many ways. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who always existed from all eternity. There was never a time when he was not in the second person of the Trinity, in the bosom of the Father, enjoying face-to-face communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's who our Lord, that's who we're reading about. That's who we are going to be worshiping. That's who we are worshiping. Though he is the eternal Son of God, and Owen, again, in his preface to that wonderful book, he makes the point that he has taken our nature in order to redeem us. The Lord, although he did not need us, he does not need us now. We add nothing to him. We don't improve him. We don't make him more blessed than he has been from all eternity. Yet he took our nature upon himself in order to redeem us. And he has never relinquished that nature. Even when he laid in the grave, he didn't give up his human nature, but maintained his union with both his body in the grave and his spirit in the presence of God. He has taken our nature, he has never relinquished it, and in that nature now he still ministers to us. He ever lives, the writer to Hebrews says, to make intercession for us. All of these glorious truths about our Lord contribute to our perception of his glory and the relief which we receive by God's blessing when we concentrate and focus our thoughts on him. So first, in our text, the presentation of our Lord. Secondly, consider with me, all too briefly, the worship given to our Lord. He is presented to us, and we are privileged to behold the worship given to him. In our text, our Lord Jesus Christ, called the Lamb because of his accomplishment of redemption, is worshiped for his unique role in the purposes of God in a way that is probably very foreign to the way we think, the way we see history. God is telling us that our Lord is worshiped for his unique role in the purposes of God. You have that scroll sealed up with seven seals, a very unusual thing. There have been instances of scrolls found with multiple seals, seven seals as a matter of fact. I saw a picture of one. But this is still rather unusual. The scroll, as you read the rest of the book of Revelation, the scroll opens and it reveals the decree of God, the purpose of God, and the accomplishment of his purposes, the extension of his kingdom. And so no wonder John weeps when he sees no one can be found who can take the scroll and open it, because the decrees of God and the advance of his kingdom is sealed up. And because of who the Lamb is and what he has done and what he will accomplish, Therefore, he is worshipped by all creation. In verses 8 to 10, when he is given the scroll, he is worshipped by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they worship him because he is worthy. And interestingly, two concepts are blended together here. He is worthy and he is able. If he were worthy, he would not be able. But he is both worthy and able to open the scroll. And they give him worship. They give him an intelligent worship. They're able to express why it is that they're worshiping him. And if I can make the very briefest of application, certainly our worship is never intended by God to be a mindless worship, a mere emotional feeling attaching to some nebulous thought. Our worship is to be embedded in concrete knowledge of what God has revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this worship also takes in not only the redemption that he has accomplished and his worthiness, but also how he constitutes the people of God as a kingdom of priests and rulers. The way that they say this in verse 9, I'll just read this verse. I'm trying not to read too much. But worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So the constitution of the people of God, the preservation of the people of God, the ultimate victory of the people of God is due to the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why he is worshipped. In verses 11 and 12, I want to call it contagious worship, because this worship spreads from the four living creatures and the 24 elders to the angels of heaven. They bring worship to our Lord. And they move from his present unique role in relation to the book to his supreme worth. And this heightened worship keeps on expanding. It joins various groups and includes now every conceivable creature in the worship of God on his throne and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how that happens in verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And you can hear it. They're making these statements about our Lord, that he is worthy and that he is to be praised and he is to receive blessing and honor. And each one, Amen, they say. Amen, they say. Amen, they say. Well, consider within this description of worship the various aspects and elements of this worship. And here again, I have to be brief, as I have promised to be. So our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told several things about our Lord. I think I enumerate eight here for you between verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 is addressed specifically to the Lamb. And verse 13 is addressed specifically to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them are appropriate to the Lord Jesus. And in one sense, all of them are appropriate to God the Father. And I'll try to explain why it is arranged just the way that it is. I'll at least say something about it. The first thing that is said, and it's not the first time, is worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the book or the scroll, break its seals. And then all of these reasons are given. Then verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy. And there's a implied contrast here, at least it is in my mind. And that is that sometimes honor is misplaced. Sometimes honor is misplaced. There is to be, in the giving of honor, something appropriate. And sometimes it is inappropriate. There are people who gain honor, positions of honor and authority and might and power, it doesn't fit to. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 26:1, like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. You don't expect to go out there even yet, not yet, and see snow on the grass. If it happens in late September, it's a surprise. It's not proper. Well, the point is that every act of worship and praise is appropriate to our Lord Jesus Christ. All that he has done for us, all that he has accomplished for us, makes it appropriate for us to give him the kind of worship which is given here. Now, some of these elements are due to his dual nature. And again, I can't get into this in any kind of detail at all. His real humanity, his role as our king, make some of these especially appropriate to him. Let's delve into the other seven elements for a moment. There might be some redundancy, you would think, in these, but I believe that there are appropriate shades of difference. And sometimes what we do is we stack up terms and concepts to give them greater weight. If mom makes a wonderful meal, it might be some part of it that's especially great. But you talk about, if you want to praise her appropriately, you want to tell her about the mashed potatoes and how fine they were. And then there were the twice baked potatoes, and then there were the string beans, the French cut string beans, and then there was the main dish meat and what it was done. You praise each one of them and you pile them up, as it were, and that gives a fuller impression. That's something of what's going on here. And that's why you have some things you say, well, wasn't that included in the other one? Well, there are shades of emphasis. The first one, one of these elements is power. It's the Greek word dunamis, which a lot of us are familiar with. Dunamis is the ability to do whatever a man who has it needs to do. Every challenge that he faces, he is able to meet. And that is, of course, true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself tells us to think about this in the face of trials. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, in the world you have tribulation, and here we are. But he says, take courage, that's the word, take courage. I have overcome the world, an established fact. He had already defeated Satan and his hosts, even though he was on his way to Gethsemane and to Calvary, yet he did overcome the world. He had the ability to face every challenge. He faces now, in the book of Revelation, all the challenges of history from the time of John's writing forward to the end of the age, to the introduction of the eternal age. He faces every single challenge, and he is able to meet them and to resolve them. And so when it says that he is worthy to receive power, it's speaking of that ability to accomplish what he needs to do. And then riches. This is interesting to me. He says he's worthy to receive riches. Think about Solomon. Well, think about King Saul before Solomon. When Samuel is introducing Solomon to his future office, he says something very interesting. He says, for whom is all that is pleasant in Israel? He says, because you're going to be the king, you get all the best of what is in Israel. And Solomon, of course, in his splendor, in his role as the king of Israel, is able to gather tremendous riches. It's part of his right as king in Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more true than any other. Everything was created by him and for him. And all riches, all the majesty of the nations belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let proud and arrogant rulers gather up what they think they are gathering for themselves. And when the Lord Jesus returns, the nations are going to bring all the wealth of the nations to the kingdom of God. They're going to become the possession of our Lord. And he is worthy to receive them. And then there is wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is the understanding of all truth. And the best way to accomplish anything that needs to be done, you might have a strong man, and he's got power, but he's got no wisdom. And so he is unable to accomplish his purposes. And we think of the political leaders in our most recent history and how they have their programs and they promise us that they're going to do this and they're going to do that, but they don't have either the wisdom or the power to accomplish what they need. But our Lord Jesus Christ has no difficulty in determining what course to take. He is always able to take care of his church, his people, his kingdom. And is that not the message of the book of Revelation? They go through trials. They go through attacks. They go through powerful enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ defeats them all. And he's going to. So the fourth thing after worthy and these others is another word of power. He has to him, worthy is he to receive power, riches, wisdom, and might. Very closely related to power, very closely related to that other word, dominion, in verse 13. But might, I'll describe it this way, it's the muscle in the arm. It's that resident might and power which is exercised for the accomplishment of any difficult thing. It's power in reserve, if I may put it that way. Think about this. Think about your dad. Maybe your dad is one of those really strong men, so he's chopping wood, and there's a particularly difficult piece to break. So he puts the wedge in it, and he takes his big sledge. Not a smaller one, but his big sledge. And he swings it around and he slams and the wood splits. And what does Dad do? He does this. Still there. Plenty more where that came from, right? That's power in the arm. And when they worship the Lord Jesus Christ and they present him to us for his worship, he's got that resident power that never wears out, never ends. So those words for might and power and dominion are all related together, but they do have different nuances. And then there is honor. Honor. And honor is related to the concept of worth. And that worth is recognized and acknowledged in esteem and reverence. That's what honor is. Honor is worth that is acknowledged in esteem and reverence. It's what Paul describes of the enemies of Christ. Every knee will bow. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be no one who will be able to resist his majesty. Oh, people may say now, oh yeah, well, I'm not worried what's going to happen. It will not be so. They will hear terrifying words, bind them hand and foot, and cast them into outer darkness. Well, every knee will bow. It is grievous now to go to your job and to hear how our Lord is treated and how his name is dragged around. But it's all going to be righted because he is going to receive honor from every created being. Next, the last is glory. Glory, the outshining of his excellence. We know our Lord is excellent. We know that he is glorious. That's what Moses knew about God. When he went into the that little temporary tabernacle he first built, and he asked God this, show me your glory. He knew God was glorious. He knew God was great. He knew there was more of it that he had not yet seen. But he says, show me your glory. That outshining of his excellence so that his attributes would be perceived, grasped in a more profound manner. And that is what is displayed. That's what the writer here, well, that's what the created things say, and the angels say, and the four living creatures say, he is worthy to receive glory. Now, he doesn't get glory. You can, I have a boat, I have a small boat, 14 foot. June calls it a glorified rowboat. That's really what it is. And whenever you glorify something like that, like glorified rice, there was a dish called glorified rice. Whenever you do that, you improve it. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's never an improvement to be made. There is glory and honor which is to be attributed. It is to be expressed. It is to be acknowledged. And it shall be wonderfully, wonderfully displayed. The last of the elements of the worship given to our Lord is blessing. Very much related to the word glory. Blessing is when we speak well of someone. That's what the etymology of the word is. Eulogios. Eulogeo. To speak well of someone. When you give a eulogy at someone's funeral, you speak well of him appropriately, right? Well, again, when we speak well of the Lord, when we bless the Lord, you have that in the Psalms, right? And you sing that in your hymns. Yeah. Oh, come my soul, bless thou the Lord thy maker. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Well, again, once again, we proclaim with feeling the greatness of his glory, the happiness that he possesses and bestows. All we can do is to worship him and to proclaim that he is blessed. He is. And he is whether or not men will say so or not. Well, we've looked at the presentation of our Lord. And now we have looked at, all too briefly, the worship given to our Lord, including these elements. Let's think again about who offers this worship. who offers this worship. There are the elders who represent the people of God, the 24 elders. It's no mistake, and it's entirely appropriate that we often send our pastors on those times when we want to best represent the people of God. I can come here and I can tell you that the brethren at Trinity pray you and greet you, but when Pastor Carlson comes or Pastor Chansky comes, they're the elders. And that means something. It must mean something. So the elders represent the people of God. The four living creatures, I won't even try. I'll just leave that. It's the four living creatures, unique. They're the angels and everything. They offer worship willingly and gladly. And one of these days, every creature in heaven and on earth will offer worship. Some will do so gladly, and some will be constrained, but he shall be worshiped by all. We have the blessed privilege of worshiping him gladly. Let me descend to a couple of, because I have just a few minutes left. Let me ask a number of questions. I have a couple of applications for you this morning. First of all, I want to ask you how you worship. I didn't know any of the hymns we sang today, so I sang them very weakly. I did what I could. I wish I could do better. You ever feel that way about your worship? Have you ever said to yourself, I think I entered into worship today, but I wish I could do better. I wish I could do more. I wonder if genuine Christians go very long without thinking that way about their worship. It's something about love. One writer, William Plumer, maybe it was Plumer, but this is what he said. He said, love is the most self-encroaching thing in the world. It never feels like it's done enough. It always wants to make some other greater contribution as expression of its love. How do you worship? Do you worship our Lord gladly? Of course, you know that you should. Let me say this. It is an index of your state. How you worship is an index of your state. And you might say things. You might say, well, you know, some of the music is not that great. I like more upbeat tunes. It's really not about the music, my friend. It has very little to do with the tune. It has to do with the heart, really. It has to do with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you worship him gladly? So you and I, believers, should stir ourselves up to this most excellent privilege. Whenever we are gathered with our brethren, we must stir ourselves up. Remember, what are we doing on our Sabbath days? We're preparing for heaven. And it will comfort your heart. Well, the second thing by way of application is to point out that every single enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ will be defeated because he has all of these things. He is worthy to receive them, and he has wisdom and power and might and majesty and dominion. Utterly. So, don't worry about the liberal left. Do not worry. Pray. Repent. Pray for revival. Pray for the acceleration of God's purposes and kingdom. Pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But know this, all of his enemies will be defeated. All of their wicked schemes are going to come to nothing. It's nothing more than the impotent dragon waiting to try to devour the child. He can't do it. And he won't do it. The church shall never perish. If you are not a Christian today, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might not think of yourself the right way. You're on the wrong side. The wrong side. If you're not a Christian, you're on the side of the world. Jesus said you're either for him or against him. Don't be on that side. Go to God and cry to him for saving grace. Again, dear brethren, all the challenges we face will not prevail. He must reign until all his enemies are made the footstool for his feet. Your plight may be difficult. You may have many disappointments, sometimes fearful. Always remember that he has already overcome and he will reign forever. And you, Christian, will reign with him. His promise in Revelation to the churches is that he will make his people to sit down with him on his throne as his Father has made him to sit down on his throne. So, no sacrifice that you give, no service in which you engage will ever be wasted. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to see and amazingly to praise and reward, it will be very much worth it. Well, let's pray together. This morning, our Father, as we think about your majesty and glory, and you, Lord Jesus, when we think about the things that we have heard of you, we are ready to exclaim with the elders and with the creatures and with the angels and with every created thing that you are worthy to receive wisdom and power and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we thank you that we have been privileged to know your presence and help in singing the praises of your name in this place. And we ask our Father that as we think upon these things, that it will indeed inspire our worship in the best sense of that phrase. Please draw from our hearts full-orbed worship, zealous and yet reverent and sincere. Please glorify your name and glorify your name by doing for us, your people, and for this nation and for the world, what we need most, that you would send your gospel forth with power. Please do hear our prayer. Bless us as we reflect upon these things this day. In Jesus' name, amen.